What are the dangers in studying parables? Well, the Lord Jesus made it clear that the parables were not always clear. One thing we know for sure is that in some areas of the parables, we don't know for sure exactly what was meant. And this is very often the way with a painting. There are parts of a painting that are very clear, and there are other parts of the painting that sometimes are a bit fuzzy. They blend into each other, and we're not always sure exactly what the detail is. And so when the Lord Jesus was painting these parables, some of the points that are made are only made in a peripheral way. They're only made to paint in the background, so to speak. And then there are a few things that are carefully detailed, and it's this that God wants us to pay our attention to. The Lord Jesus said in Mark chapter 4 and verse 13, "Know ye not this parable? How then will you know all parables?" So the objective is to actually know them, and not simply see them as a cute little story, but to see the full-bodied truth that that story is intended to communicate. As I mention here, commentaries on the Gospels are famous for their creative interpreting of the parabolic teachings of Christ. And one example in Matthew 13 is the leaven in the meal. The kingdom of God is like leaven. And they stop the sentence at that point. Instead of saying the kingdom of God is like, and then in brackets, what happens to the meal when the leaven gets in? They think that the leaven itself is the picture of the kingdom. And so they come up with this idea that the darkness shall turn to dawning and the dawning to noonday bright, and God's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. That the gospel will permeate all of society and effectively bring in the kingdom. And that's a very common view of that parable. But one of the points that I make a little later is this, that we should be very careful about giving a novel interpretation to an element in the parable when that particular element is used consistently in Scripture in a different way. Leaven is always seen not so much as evil, but as the corrupting influence of it. And we have the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The leaven of the Sadducees, their naturalism that rejected the supernatural, rejected miracles and the resurrection, that cynical attitude towards God's dealings with men. The leaven of Herod, which was the mixing of political action and political interest with their religion. The old leaven, which seems to speak of the old habits and ways of doing things that can creep back in and corrupt our Christian experience. And so, the word that this idea of leaven all the way through the Bible is consistent, and especially when it's linked with the three measures of meal. The three measures of meal, which begins with the story of Abraham, and that's what he brought out to his heavenly guests. And then Moses and the idea of the meal offering. All the way through Scripture, the idea of the three measures of meal speaks to us of that, that fellowship, that enjoyment of the life of the Lord Jesus, the bread that came down from heaven. So to say all of a sudden that it means something entirely different, well, it may be true, but we better be really careful about doing such a thing. I know that there are certain types and pictures in the Bible that are used for different things. For example, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. All we like sheep have gone astray. Now, those are two verses in the same context in Isaiah 53. One has to do with the Lord Jesus as a sheep, and one has to do with us as sheep. But they're very different applications, aren't they? In the one, it's the uncomplaining willingness of the Lord Jesus to suffer. In the other case, it's the waywardness of the people who have wandered away from the Good Shepherd. We know that the Lord Jesus is a lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. But we know that the devil's like a lion too. But the Lord Jesus and the devil are not like a lion in the same way. So we should be very careful when we are saying this is that, as Peter said at Pentecost, this is that, that we do have a biblical basis for understanding. Now, with parables, as with jigsaw puzzles, you usually have some pieces and you know exactly where they go. It's a rare parable that you can't make any definite connection at all. If you have a jigsaw puzzle that doesn't have any straight edges, it's quite a challenge. But even my little children can figure out where the pieces with the straight edges go. And when you get those bits put in, sort of the frame of the picture, they give you a set of clues to the more difficult pieces as you move towards the center of the picture and have more of the whole scheme. Why, those last few bits are pretty easy to put in, aren't they? That's why your little children usually hide a piece or two, because when you get down to the end, it's quite obvious where those bits go. So when we're looking at a parable, we need to understand that the painting, this word picture that the Lord Jesus has provided, is going to have some very carefully detailed and central ideas, and then there are going to be some other ideas that are only part of the scenery that he's painted in to help us bring those features to the fore. And I'll give you a few examples of that as we go along. I've mentioned three recurring mistakes in studying the parables. The first one being that people assume that a parable at every point matches the spiritual truth to which it is being compared. If something is exactly the same as something else at every point, it's not a parable, it's the thing itself. So when we say that something is like something, we don't mean it's like something in every way. So when we have illustrations in the Bible, parables, we have a story, for example, of a lost son. And people will say, well, that must be a Christian who's backslidden. Well, because he's a son. I see. So when it says that there's a sheep that's lost, like, is that saying that we're four-footed furry animals or woolly animals? No, of course not. Well, so in the story, it's the lostness that's being emphasized, not the sheepness or the sonness either, right? It's this idea of alienation of relationship, a distance that has developed, a lostness. And so when we read in Paul's writings, you should not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. It's going to liken it to elders, okay? To those who are serving in the assembly, you shouldn't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. You shouldn't keep back the wages that a hireling earns. Now, those are two illustrations, aren't they? It's not calling elders hirelings any more than it's calling elders oxen. It's saying that there's a direct relationship between the work that an ox does and the food that an ox eats. It's not just saying, be sure and feed your oxen before they go to bed tonight. It's saying, if an oxen is treading out the corn, he deserves to eat some of the fruits of his own labor. He deserves to enjoy that. In the same way, if a man works for me and makes money for me, he deserves some of that money. It's not saying that you ought to feed your elders grain. It doesn't say that you ought to pay your elders money. I don't think that's what it's saying. I think it's two illustrations saying, if the elders are ministering to you, you ought to minister to them. It's a two-way street here. I mean, if an elder doesn't need money, does that mean he doesn't get anything from the assembly? Well, no. He encourages you, you ought to encourage him. He's hospitable to you, you ought to be hospitable to him. It ought to be a two-way street. And if an elder is doing work, well, the elders, you know, they care for the poor. They care for the widows. They make sure that the widows have groceries. Well, you know, we ought to care for the elders too. And if the elder's wearing his car out, running around looking after wandering sheep, well, we ought to think about helping him with a set of tires. That's okay. That's a good thing to do. But to limit it to that, to limit it to one of the illustrations, and to say that the illustration is the point, well, you don't do that with the oxen. You shouldn't do it with the hireling. Those are two illustrations that are driving home this point. It may mean money, It may mean that on occasions you buy a nice set of Bible study books for an elder. It may mean that you help him with his gas bill. I don't know what it means, except this, that the idea that the elders do all the work, they do all the visiting. I had a sister say to me, I've been in this assembly 2 years and the elders have never visited me. I said, well, does your odometer work? She said, what's that got to do with anything? So you go out and get in your car and drive from your house to the elder's house and measure the distance. And then measure the distance from the elder's house back to your house. And you'll find within a quarter of a mile it's the same distance. You go visit him. You know, the elders shouldn't have to surround your house. This is the elders. We're coming in. You ought to go to him. Like, what's wrong with that? Why don't you have the elder and his wife over for dinner? They don't have... They're examples to us. And what they do, we ought to do. They're obligated to do it. That's their ministry. That's their calling. God, the Lord Jesus, will hold them accountable for that. But I think by taking the application, the illustration, and making that the truth themselves, we stunt it. We shrivel up the original idea that we are to be looking after our elders. We ought to be encouraging them and praying that they pray for us. We ought to pray for them and so on. They share truth with us. We ought to share it with them. Say, brother, I just discovered this in the Word. You've probably seen it years ago. You know what that would do for elders? If we started saying to them, in my study this week, I saw this truth and it just so encouraged my heart. It would make their week if we did that in sharing the truth that we have enjoyed with them. So I think it's important for us when we look at an illustration that we not assume that at every point the illustration matches the truth that it is being used to illustrate. And sometimes we fall into that trap. As I mentioned here, don't try to make all the details mean something or you'll turn a biblical parable into a non-biblical allegory. Secondly, there are some who are so afraid of making a mistake in interpreting the parable that they don't interpret it at all. In other words, we ask, first of all, what does it say? And then we ask, what does it mean? What did it mean to the first hearers? What does it mean to me? I think there's a lot of public teaching, or at least what passes for teaching among assemblies, that's only remedial reading. Where people read the passage and say, this is what it says. Yep, I already know that. Thank you. Tell me what it means. Lift the lid off the words and show me the meanings, and help me understand the thought flow. Help me to see the purpose of the passage. Help me to understand the context. What application did the original writer expect his people to draw from this? That's what I need help with. Just to read it and say, now this is what it says, and this is what it says. Well, thank you very little. I want you to enrich my understanding of this. And so when we read a parable and say, well, this is the parable, okay? Now, what does it mean? What's the impact on the soul, right? So we want to get below the surface. I quote Ada Habershon here. And by the way, if you're looking for a book, it's written to a previous generation. It's going to take some work to actually read it, but it will be very fruitful for your own study. She goes through and shows linked parables that are wed together, side-by-side panels that balance truth, give us two sides of the same truth. She gives us themes that run through the parables. By the way, you take a look at the introduction to the book and find out who proofread her manuscript. I think it was Sir Robert Anderson, Henry Soltau. I forget who the third was. But anyway, those are the proofreaders for her book before she published it. It's a tremendous help. By the way, if you can't find it in the library just around the corner here, I noticed Campbell Morgan's book on the parables is in there. And you'll find some real help in that as well. But Ada Habershon is really the classic book on the parables. And she says in there, As they listened to the parables, the crowd could see the meaning that lay, as it were, on the very surface. But there was much more than this. Those who read the parables now admire the beauty of the story. They see the moral teaching that lies on the surface. But if a deeper meaning is suggested, or the parables are shown to bear a prophetic interpretation, they at once cry out that it is fanciful. We, like the disciples, need to get alone with the Master and ask him to teach us all that he meant from these heavenly stories. Isn't it a great thing that we have resident within us the one who inspired the book in the first place? The same Holy Spirit that moved these holy men of God to write the book wants to move us to understand it. And illumination is just as much a work of the Spirit of God as inspiration and revelation was in the first place. Then thirdly, there is the danger of ignoring the important features of the parable and focusing on what is incongruous with what we know Scripture plainly teaches. In other words, we look at the parable, and there are some things that ought to be obvious and clear, and they support everything we know from Scripture. But there's one idea in the story that seems to fly in the face of Scripture, and people latch on to those things as if this is some huge problem in the prophetic, in the revelation of Scripture. So, for example, there are five virgins that have no oil. And all of a sudden, people take this up and try to teach the falling away doctrine. You know, they were part of the church, and then somehow the oil leaked out or something, and they lost the Holy Spirit, and now they're not saved. Or the person who comes unprepared to the wedding banquet, and he doesn't have his garment, and so he's to be handed over and taken out into the darkness and given a good whipping. And people think, oh, this obviously means this person was saved and then went to hell, you know? And so they look at the story, and their eye is immediately attracted to something that seems incongruous with the rest of Scripture. Now, one of the golden rules of Bible study is that we always go from what is clear and obvious to what is obscure. We don't take a verse on baptism, being baptized for the dead, and build a huge underground mammoth warehouse to keep all of the names and addresses of our deceased relatives so that we can get baptized for them so they can get into the Mormon church, you know? I mean, that whole scheme is built on a misunderstanding of one fairly obscure verse, which is not in a passage on baptism, it's in a passage on resurrection. And now they make this sort of the key verse in understanding baptism. So we know the things in their plain and obvious sense, we see where these bits and pieces go, and then we come to a bit that we find a bit awkward. Well, let's get the most good we can out of a parable. When you're eating chicken, and you come to a bone or a bit of gristle, you don't choke on the bone, you just put it off to the side of the plate, and you enjoy what you can. And so when we're studying a passage, and we come to some gristly bit, and we just can't quite get it, we can't quite absorb it, well, don't choke on that. Enjoy what you can, understand what you can, and if there's a bit that's a bit hard to swallow, well, don't take an obscure idea in a parable and use it to overrule the clear and plain and obvious doctrinal teaching of the Word of God. Make sure that you come to the parables with the utter conviction that the Bible is consistent with itself. And that if there's something that I don't see exactly where the bit fits, it's not the Bible's fault. And I need to wait on God to explain to me how that little piece fits into the puzzle. Now, let's go over to Luke 16 for a minute. This is a well-known story, and you'll notice that I call it the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I don't call it a parable. Some people would object to that, although the Lord Jesus obviously is using it in a parabolic way. I think, generally speaking, people will say that never in any of the parables, which are just supposed stories, they're not true stories, when Jesus says a sower went out to sow, or the kingdom of heaven is like this or that, he wasn't thinking specifically of a particular farmer who was doing this, right? But in this particular story, he mentions someone specifically by name. And so it more than likely was the Lord Jesus opening a window into eternity and showing us two actual men who passed into eternity. Why do we have the name of Lazarus and not the name of the rich man? Well, he calls his own by name. The Lord Jesus never called Herod Herod. He never called Pilate Pilate. He never called Tiberius Tiberius. He gave him his title, but he never called him by his name. He only calls his own by name. He reserves that honor for Mary and Peter and Thomas and so on. He calls his own by name. And so that's one of the horrors of hell, isn't it? To be unknown by the God who knows everything, and to be sent away from the God who is everywhere. Depart from me, I never knew you. And so that's part of the horror of it all, to be unknown by this God who knows everything. But in the story, you know it well, this is what we read. Abraham is called on to find someone to deliver one wet finger. That's all he asked for. Not a drink, not even a drop, but just a moistened fingertip to run across his lips. And Abraham responds in verse 25, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil. But now he is comforted, thou art tormented." Okay, in your lifetime you had your good things. Now if that's all you read from the passage, you would come to the conclusion that Lazarus had his heaven because he'd already had his hell. And the rich man had his hell because he'd already had his heaven. But the answer to this, the application, the moral that is to be drawn from the story, comes from the lips of the rich man himself. When he says in verse 30, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent." He understood. The reason he was in hell was not because he'd had a lush and lavish life while he lived on earth, but that the riches of his earthly life had disguised from him his spiritual poverty. Whereas the poverty of Lazarus had exposed to him his need of something more. And so the rich man had never repented. He had never changed his mind. He had assumed that he was worth it, that he deserved this kind of lifestyle. And he never realized the desperate spiritual poverty that required repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. So we're going to have to look carefully for these little keys that will unlock the door to the truth. And we can jump on the wrong thing. We can draw the wrong conclusions when in reality the rich man himself explains to us the proper application. And I mentioned here about the parable of the virgins again. People who teach that that somehow you can run out of the Holy Spirit, when the truth that's given there is that they, as far as we know, they never had the oil. There's no mention of the oil. They had no oil. And again, people will make application and say, you know, what a shameful thing that they all went to sleep. Well, I have this bad habit of going to sleep every night. Have you have that habit? Like, that's not all entirely a bad thing, to go to sleep. In fact, some of us don't sleep enough. But the problem was that if they had only prepared before they went to sleep, when the call came, it's time to get up, the bridegroom is coming, they would have been ready. It was unpreparedness. It was, now, you can make application and say, you know, the church is sleeping and so on today, but I don't think that's the application that was intended in the story. I think the point was not the sleep of the virgins. The problem was that they were not prepared. And when the crisis came, there was no time to get ready then. And that's certainly a very effective application to the story, right? Well, as we think about the parables, the Lord Jesus is using pictures, illustrations from a fallen world to teach us about the other world. And sometimes he will use a story from a fallen world, like two parables, side-by-side parables, that talk about prayer. Let's turn over and look at one, and again we can draw the wrong conclusion if we're not careful. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, we have two stories about importunity. That's a good old King James word that means insistence. One has to do with supplication, one has to do with intercession. The story concerning supplication, in other words, asking for my own needs, is the story of the importunate widow who comes to an unjust judge. And she pesters him and bothers him until eventually, not out of any kindness of his own heart, but just to have a little peace, he deals with her problem just to get the case off his desk. Is that the kind of God we come to? Do we have to pester God, and eventually he gets so tired of us coming that finally says, okay, okay? Of course not. Prayer was his idea. He's the one who invites us to come. He's a good father. He gives us more than we ask for. He loves to bless us. But in a story that they would understand, they understand the frustration of fighting City Hall. They understand the frustration of red tape in government and trying to get something done down here. You know how it is. Well, when you go to your Father in heaven, he may keep you waiting. Right? He does keep you waiting. And it doesn't always come to you the first time. And he's going to teach you about that. But he is not suggesting by any means that God is an unjust judge or that he makes beggars out of his people. Not at all. Well, we have a similar story here in chapter 11 of Luke, except that instead of it being about supplication, asking for me, it's about intercession. It's about asking for someone else. And he says, verse 5, he's already talked about prayer. They've asked him to teach them to pray, and he's given them the model prayer. And then he says, which of you shall have a friend? Okay, would that be a fairly common thing? Pretty much everybody in the audience has at least one friend. Which of you has a friend? And shall say to him at midnight, friend, lend me three loaves. Now, this is really a clever tactic. The Lord Jesus is telling a story, but he's jumped right into the middle of it. Okay, something's gone on before. We don't know what's gone on before. He jumps right into the middle of the story, and then he goes back to the beginning and explains why he's standing at the door at midnight. All right? Friend, lend me three loaves, for... Now we go back to the beginning of the story. A friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. The marginal reading, therefore, in his journey is out of his way. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he's his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And I say to you, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. It will be opened to you. All right? God loves boldness in faith. People who don't give up on God. People who believe that God really wants to bless them. And they don't get easily put off. Now, in this story, there are three friends. There's a rich friend with a loaded refrigerator. And there's a poor friend with an empty cupboard, like Mother Hubbard. That's you. And there's a really needy friend who shows up at your door at midnight, and he's hungry, and he's tired. He's out of his way, and he thinks of you. You're just locking up the door for the night, and when you peek out, and to your utter amazement, you see an old school friend standing there in the dark, and you throw open the door and say, "What are you doing here?" "Well, I lost my way. I'm out of my way, and I'm hungry and tired, and I thought of you." You know, there are a lot of people you meet in life as you're moving through life, in school and in business, and you try to tell them about the Lord Jesus and they're not interested. And they just carry on in life. And you befriend sinners and you try to help them, but they're not interested. They brush you off. But then one day, they come home to find a little note on the table. "I don't love you anymore. I'm leaving." Or the doctor says, "It's cancer. It's real bad." And all of a sudden, they think of you. You're the only person they know who actually talks to God. You're the only person they know who somehow is able to move through crises in life with a joy in your heart. And they never felt the need of that before, but now they do. And so they show up at your door. Now you'll notice that they rarely come between 9 and 5. If you're going to be available to people, it's going to cut right across your social schedule. They're going to call you up just when you're going out for dinner. Just when you're ready to climb into bed. You're exhausted. Like the Lord Jesus, he had labored all day long and he tried to get a little rest in a house, but he could not be hid. And you know, like the city of refuge, when people are being chased by the Avenger of Blood, you got to have the gates open 24 hours a day. You got to be vulnerable. And so here's this person at midnight. It's hardly time to go social calling, and they're here at midnight. So come on in. Sure, here's a bed. You look exhausted. Have you had anything to eat? "Well, as a matter of fact, I am famished." "Well, just hang on a minute." You run into the kitchen, and there's nothing to give them. You know, that's true, isn't it? When sinners come to us in desperate need, I have absolutely nothing to give them. I can't give them an anxious thought. I can't give them peace with God. I can't save their soul. I don't have what they need. But fortunately, I have a rich friend, and he's got everything they need. They don't know my friends, but I do. And so here I am now at midnight, knocking on his door. And he answers from within and says, "Look, come back tomorrow." "I'm sorry, tomorrow won't do." I'm not pleading for myself. I'm pleading for my needy friend, and I'm not leaving until you give me this. Like, do we feel like that about the lost? "Lord, I really want to see this happen." I remember hearing an old brother break down in a prayer meeting before a gospel meeting one night. And he said, "Oh Lord, if you don't save," and he named such and such a name, if he doesn't get saved tonight, I'll be really disappointed." Like sometimes after a gospel meeting, we'd be really shocked if somebody did get saved instead of really disappointed if they don't. Like, "Oh, I thought somebody was going to get saved. What? I wonder what went wrong. We need to pray harder. We need to be more serious about this, to be cavalier about the eternal destiny of souls. Why does God keep us knocking at the door?" Well, you know what? He knows a lot about being kept waiting too, doesn't he? Why, at that very moment, it may be in the picture, that rich friend has been kept waiting at the heart's door of that poor sinner for years. And so the Lord wants us to enter into that. He wants us to share the passion, the burden, the longing that Jesus would weep over Jerusalem. Who were these people? These were people who wanted to kill him. They weren't his friends. He was their best friend. Friend, are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Are you really going to do that? So as we read the story, we need to understand this is an accurate picture of the situation. But the motive in the heart of the rich friend is different than the motive in the heart of God. God's not in bed with his children and doesn't want to be indisposed. But in the story, which they were familiar with, the Lord was saying, yes, when you come to plead for your hungry friend, you'll have to keep at it a bit, you know. Because at the very moment that you're knocking at heaven's door, wanting your poor, desperate friend to receive bread from heaven, the rich friend is actually knocking at their door. And he wants you to share that with him. So it's a great little picture, isn't it, of the three friends. And when we read it, we should be looking for the keys that unlock to us the story and not trip over some of these ideas and think, ooh, I didn't know God was that kind of a person, that he didn't like to be awakened at midnight. I didn't think there was any night in heaven. I didn't think he went to bed. Like, all of a sudden we get completely off track if we start thinking that this person or the unjust judge is an accurate picture of God. No, it's not. Only in this measure that God sometimes keeps us waiting, keeps us knocking, and we need to be diligent in faith if we're going to receive the blessing. Well, our time is up, and we'll take a little break.